Now, as you've noticed and as we've already mentioned, we're celebrating Easter in August, and if you've just joined us, you may be wondering why. Well, it's because we've been studying the Gospel of John. We've started actually a couple of years ago, and we've been going through verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, and we finally made it to chapter 20, where Jesus is raised from the dead. We've been going slowly. The first week in August, we examined the empty tomb. Last week, we looked at Jesus' first appearance after he was raised from the dead, as he appeared to Mary Magdalene. And this morning, we will look at Jesus as he appeared to the disciples. Now, I know that it's easy to look at these accounts and think, ah, that happened 2,000 years ago. And because it happened 2,000 years ago, you might think that it has no application for us today. Because it happened 2,000 years ago, you may even doubt that it happened at all. You may think that people just made up those stories about Jesus being raised from the dead. But I wanted to assure you this morning that if you examine the evidence, you'll find that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books in the New Testament, were written by people who lived during the time of Jesus. We have their manuscripts from the first century. We have manuscripts from the second and third century. And scholars who examined these manuscripts tell us that the manuscripts have not changed through the centuries. We have accurate eyewitness accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I also want to stress that Jesus didn't just appear to people in the first century. Jesus has been appearing to people throughout the centuries, and he is still appearing to people today. Jesus is alive. That message was true after Jesus was raised from the dead, and it is true today. Last week, I shared some examples of Jesus appearing to Muslims, and many Muslims have come to Christ because Jesus himself has appeared to them. This morning, I'd like to mention that not only does Jesus appear to people on the other side of the world, he appears to people here in the United States as well. A lady in our church had the Lord Jesus appear to her in her hospital as she lay in her hospital bed, wondering if she would ever walk again after a horrific traffic accident. I was hoping that she'd be here to share her story with us, but she's in Hawaii, and she's not coming back anytime soon anyway, and she's actually moved there, and so God bless her. But I want to share with you a story that happened to a friend of someone I know. This is the story of Mary Linderman, and Mary Linderman worked here in Hollywood. She worked for CBS Television, and here's her story. She says, "As a child, I was a good little Jewish girl with the world ahead of me. As I got older, life didn't turn out the way I had imagined it would. I had a broken marriage and then an affair that completely broke my heart and brought me to my knees. At midlife, I was ready to give up. Life was too much for me, and I thought I couldn't go another day. One night, I tried to end my life. I lived alone, and it seemed so easy to just down an entire bottle of pills, lie down on my bed, and drift off into nothingness. No hurts, no pain, no rejection, no more of that frightening hopelessness. I grabbed the bottle in the bathroom cabinet. As I did, it began to move away from me. I was stunned. I reached deeper and deeper into the cabinet, but the bottle stayed out of reach of my outstretched fingers. Finally, I could reach no further. In shock, I gave up. Once again, I had failed. I couldn't even end my life, let alone live it. Awestruck by the amazing phenomenon I had just witnessed, I abandoned my desperate attempt to kill myself. Somewhere deep down inside, I suddenly realized that there was nowhere else to turn but to God. He was all there was now, so I started calling out to him for help. God, I know you're somewhere up there. I don't want anyone else, especially another man in my life. Just fill me up with you. Little did I know then that God heard me cry out to him from the very depths of my heart. I didn't know that he had already started to change me. Weeks passed, and I continued to feel lonely, empty, and guilty. But this time, it was a feeling that I had never had in human relationships. What was this? As my emotions intensified, days became more difficult and nights were endless. Once again, I wanted to die, and I began trying to find a foolproof way to take my own life. One afternoon, as I was working at my desk at CBS Studios, when it suddenly seemed as though all sound had been turned off, it became definitely quiet. No phones, no TVs, no people, nothing. I quickly looked up. My office and all my surroundings had disappeared, and I was alone in another place and time. Then, from the distance, a solitary figure came into view, walking very slowly on a cobblestone street where the office carpet had been. His hair came down to his shoulders, and he was wearing a long white robe and had sandals on his feet. As he approached the doorway to my office, I saw his face, one I had never seen before. And I heard myself say, "Sweet Jesus." The words came from the mouth of a Jewess who had never even known anything about him, let alone said his name. Yet I knew that it could be no one else. He didn't stop. He just looked right at me and continued walking. When he was out of sight, the sounds, the office, even the carpet returned as quickly as they had disappeared. The wondrous ways of God. I had asked for more of him, and he sent his beloved son. That was the day I met God, and I have never been the same. After that clear personal vision, God had free rein in my life. I not only began to learn about the Lord, but I also got to know him personally and intimately. And what a revelation that has been. But most of all, I got hope. He gave me joy and eager anticipation of what each day would bring. Since then, I've had my share of sorrow, struggles, and disappointments. Things still haven't turned out the way I once thought they would. But through it all, the Lord has been there, picking me up, dusting me off, and giving me his strength, his courage, and his great love to endure it all and to go on. Through it all, that very vivid picture of Jesus, my Messiah, always touches my heart and brings me closer to him. Now, I am never really alone. Until her retirement, Mary was an executive assistant in creative development at CBS Television. She lives in Los Angeles with her dog, Coco, and enjoys spending her time with friends and her daughter, Marla. God has visited us. Jesus is alive. He is alive today. We can know him. We can talk to him. We can listen to him. And so now let us turn to the Bible text and recount the first appearances of Jesus after he was raised from the dead. I should mention before we turn to the passage that each gospel deals with a resurrection day in its own way. Some critics say that because the accounts are different, that the Bible is inaccurate. But just the opposite is true. The different accounts actually validate the integrity of the witnesses. Here is a suggested sequence of the events on that first resurrection day. So it actually began Saturday night after the sun went down. When the sun went down, the Jewish Sabbath was over. Mary Magdalene, Salome, and Mary, the mother of James, go out to the market to buy spices in the streets of Jerusalem. Then early Sunday morning, before the sun has risen, Jesus is raised. Then there is an earthquake. Then there's the coming of the angel and the opening of the tomb. After that, Mary Magdalene, Salome, Mary the mother of James, and other women set out before the sun rises. They walk through the streets of Jerusalem and arrive at the gates of Jerusalem as the sun is rising, because the gates will not open until the sun is up. They pass out of the gates of Jerusalem. They make their way to the tomb. Their intention is to anoint the dead body of Jesus. That's recorded in John 20, verse 1, and Matthew 28. The woman sees the stone rolled away. Mary Magdalene leaves at once and tells Peter and John that the tomb is empty. That's recorded in John chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. Then the other woman remain at the tomb, and they're spoken to by two angels. That's recorded in Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Luke 24. Now, I want to mention that Matt tells us that there's just one angel. And it's Luke that tells us there's two. Some scholars think that maybe that was two different incidences. But I think it was one and the same. It's just that Mark tells us that tells us about the one angel, and Luke tells us about the two. That's not uncommon in Scripture. For example, in Matthew chapter 20, Matthew tells us that Jesus heals two blind men. That same story is told by Mark, and Mark only mentions one blind man, and he names him, the blind man Bartimaeus. Now, if you put Mark up on the witness stand, you would say, how many blind men? Would he say, well, there were two. And you might ask, well, how come you only mentioned one? And he said, well, I only wanted to talk about one. I just wanted to talk about Bartimaeus. So I think you have the same thing happening here in the resurrection events. One gospel writer describes the two angels. The one just wants to focus on that one angel and what that one angel said. Could have been two incidences, but personally I think it was one and the same. So after that, Peter and John run to the tomb, and that's recorded in John chapter 20, verse 3 through 10. They see the empty tomb and the grave cloths. John believes that Jesus is risen from the dead. Peter, he's still kind of wondering what in the world is going on. Then next, Mary Magdalene, who was following Peter and John. But remember, Peter and John ran to the tomb. During the time of Jesus, it was unladylike for a woman to run, so she didn't run. She walked back to the tomb. She got there after Peter and John had already been there and left. And when she got there, she sees the two angels, and then Jesus appears to Mary. We talked about that last week. That's recorded in John chapter 20, verse 14 through 18, and also in the Gospel of Mark 16, verse 9. Then Jesus appears to other women who were returning from the tomb, and that's recorded in Matthew 28, verse 9. Then, later in the afternoon, the Lord Jesus appears to two disciples as they are walking on their way to the city of Emmaus. And if you know that story, it's recorded in Luke chapter 24. After these two guys realized that Jesus was alive, they ran back to Jerusalem. And perhaps while they were running back to Jerusalem, it was during that time that Jesus appeared to Peter. And that's recorded in Luke 24, verse 34. It's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5. And then last, at the end of the day, the Lord appears to the 11 and some of the other disciples. Specifically, those two guys from Emmaus were there in that room as well. And so this morning we've come to that part at the end of the day where Jesus appears to all of the disciples as they're assembled in the house at the end of the day. Now, that what I gave you may or may not be the correct sequence of events, but it shows that the accounts in the various Gospels are not difficult to put together. The fact that there are different accounts in no way indicates that the Bible is inaccurate. In fact, the different accounts validate that the witnesses were not making this stuff up. If they all said the exact same thing in a court of law, you know, when that happens, when two witnesses say the exact same thing, you know that there's been a collaboration of the witnesses and they throw the testimony out. And so the fact that they gave different perspectives lets us know that it's been given to us by different witnesses. So if you would turn with me to John chapter 20, we are going to start with verse 19. If you didn't bring your Bible, you can grab one from the rack in front of you. It's on page 769. So in John chapter 20, let me read these passages, starting with verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, I'd like to go back to the beginning of this passage and just point out that Jesus came to them in their time of fear. There's kind of a dichotomy here. There are some that are just rejoicing and in awe because they've seen the risen Christ. And yet, they're afraid. They're in this house. They're hiding. The doors are locked. They're in fear of the Jews. Now, why would they be in fear of the Jews? Well, it's obvious. The reason is because it was the Jews who had Jesus arrested and crucified. And so they're afraid that the Jews will do the same thing to them. That they're afraid that the Jewish leaders will want to stamp out this Jesus movement completely and come after his disciples. And so they're scared. And so they're hiding. They've locked the doors. And so because of their fear, I want to stop and just talk about the whole issue of fear. You know, fear is debilitating. Fear will stop us in our tracks. Fear will rob us of our joy in the Lord. Fear will keep us from trusting God. And I want you to note that fear is just the opposite of faith in Christ. Fear is the big bully of our life, isn't it? We certainly have a lot to be afraid of from the human perspective. Fear of losing a loved one. Fear of failure. Fear of going broke. Fear of losing your house. Fear of the future. Fear of the mole on your shoulder. Fear of that lump in your side. But Jesus makes it clear that you don't have to be afraid of anything if you're trusting Him and walking with Him. Wouldn't that be wonderful if you could live a life free of fear? Jesus says you can. Do you know that the one statement that Jesus made more than any other was this? Don't be afraid. I'll give you some examples. Matthew chapter 10, verse 31, Jesus says, "So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." Matthew chapter 9, Jesus says, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." He said that to the paralytic. Jesus said in Matthew 6, "I tell you, don't worry about everyday life. Don't worry about whether or not you have enough." Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe and your daughter will be well." When the disciples were alone in the boat rowing against the wind and getting nowhere, Jesus came to them and said, "Take courage. I am here." In Mark chapter 10, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." In John chapter 14, verse 1 and 3, Jesus says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. I will come and get you, so that you will always be with me where I am." Later in the same chapter, Jesus says, "Don't be troubled or afraid." After the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, don't be afraid." In Matthew 26, Jesus said, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed." And here in this passage, Jesus comes to these men and women hiding behind locked doors and says, "Don't be afraid." Jesus doesn't want you to live in fear. Now, I want to stop here just as a side comment and say that fear does have its benefits. You know, a little dose of fear will keep the child from running into a busy street. If you've sinned against God, you have a reason to fear. Jesus makes it clear that hell is real. And he ought to know he's the Son of God who came from heaven. So if you're in trouble with God, repent of your sin. Turn away from your sin. And accept his death on the cross as a payment for your sin. And trust him as your Savior and your King and your Lord. If you're a believer and you have sinned against your Lord, Confess your sin and receive His mercy and forgiveness. God wants us to walk with Him with a clear conscience. Fear itself is not sin, but it can lead to sin. For example, if you try to soothe your fears by blaming others, or by drinking binges, or by sullen withdrawals, or by self-starvation, or by putting others down, then you're on a path that will take you further from God and only increase your fear. Don't go down that path. Don't allow sin to lead you into further, excuse me, don't allow fear to lead you into further sin. Paralyzing fear is not from God. The Bible says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear." That's 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. So Jesus comes to them in their time of fear. And I want to say this morning that He will come to you in your time of fear. It seems kind of ironic that in this incident that's recorded in Scripture, Jesus has appeared to several. This was a day for celebration, a day for hallelujahs, but the disciples were in hiding. Christ had risen from the grave. He is alive. The tomb was empty. The promise of the resurrection was fulfilled. Angels had rolled the stone away, showing God's power. The doors being locked could not keep Jesus out. And I just want to mention that nothing keeps Jesus from the people He loves. Matthew Henry, the great Bible expositor, says this: "No doors can shut out Christ's presence." I think of our many brothers and sisters in Christ who have been thrown in prison because they had a Bible with them. We have Christians who are in prison in North Korea, China, in the Middle East, simply because they gathered together to worship Jesus. And those same Christians tell of the presence of God right there in the cell as they're in prison. So John, as he writes his gospel, makes it clear that the doors were locked when Jesus came. How can you explain that Jesus suddenly appeared to them? It says that in verse 19, the doors were locked for fear of the Jews, and Jesus came. In the original language, the word has the implication of movement. He was walking in the room towards them. How do you explain that? Well, you know, the Bible tells us that those who are alive when Jesus returns will be changed. The Bible tells us that when Jesus returns, those in their grave will be raised up, and those who are alive will be gathered together with those who are being raised, and that we will all be changed. And so here is Jesus with a resurrected body. And so perhaps we are seeing here something of what that means when it says that we will be changed. We too will have resurrected bodies. Resurrected bodies that will not be hindered by stones and the physical things of this world. Walls will not hinder our movement. But the important thing here is that Jesus came to them. And so I just want to stop this morning. Are you afraid? Do you feel trapped? Jesus will come to you. Nothing can hinder Him from ministering to you. When Jesus comes, He speaks to fearful hearts. Faith in the crucified and risen Christ takes our fears away. And so now we come to really what I'm going to call the body of what we want to talk about this morning. You have an outline in your bulletin. And I want you to notice from these passages three things. First of all, Jesus gives peace. Secondly, Jesus gives purpose. And then lastly, Jesus gives power. And so here in this verse 19, Jesus says, "Peace be with you." He showed them His hands and His side. His hands and His side were proof that it was really Him. And then it says, after this, He showed them His hands and His side. And it says, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Their fear was changed to joy because of the presence of the Lord Jesus among them. The presence of Jesus in our life causes our fears to dissipate and go away. You know, His death and resurrection is central to our joy. Why is that? His death reminds us that He loves us so much that He was willing to suffer and be crucified to pay the penalty for our sins. His resurrection assures us that we will never be alone. Because Jesus has risen and is with us, we can face anything. With Jesus, we can face the loss of a loved one. With Jesus, we can face the loss of anything. With Jesus, we can face death and not be afraid. His death and resurrection are central to the gospel. It is the good news that Jesus died on our behalf and He is alive. And because He is alive, we can know Him and fellowship with Him and talk with Him and listen to Him every moment of the day. Secondly, Jesus gives purpose. Jesus says in verse 21, He says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Now I want you to stop and think about that for a minute. As you look at the life of Jesus, He was the most purpose-driven life of anyone you can read about. Everything He did had meaning. Everything He said had meaning. Everything He did had purpose. And did you notice that Jesus was never in a hurry? You know that Jesus was never bored? You know that Jesus had an impact everywhere He went. And now He's saying, "Just as the Father has sent me, so I send you." Now stop and think about that for a minute. You may remember some of the things that Jesus said. For example, Jesus said, "I have come to seek and save the lost." Well, if Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and now He's saying to us, "Just as the Father sent me, I send you," well then, that lets us know that part of our purpose should be to seek and to save the lost. That's part of our purpose. That should permeate the way we think. That should be in our mind as we talk and interact with other people. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "For Christ died so that those who live," that would be us, "should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf." Now think about that for a few minutes. We're no longer to live for ourselves. It's so easy to live for ourselves. It comes natural to us. We need the grace of God to live for Christ. And you want to know something? It's so amazing how our troubles will go away, how our fears will go away, if we just stop living for ourselves and live for Christ. Stop saying things just to please ourselves. Stop doing things just to please ourselves. When we say things and do things to please Jesus, His peace will rule in our hearts. Our fears will dissipate. We'll live for Jesus. And when we start living for Jesus, we join what I call the kingdom team. Think about that. You're a part of the kingdom team, God's kingdom. And God is building His kingdom here on earth. He's brought us into His family. He's brought us into His kingdom. And as God's children, we're to build His kingdom. Why? Jesus said it. So that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Ah, I just love that kind of talk, don't you? God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what happens when we join the kingdom team. There's no sense in building our own kingdom. If we build our own kingdom, it's just going to be destroyed. Whatever your position is, whatever your job is, wherever you are in school, build God's kingdom there. That's God's purpose and plan for us. Then lastly, I'd like you to note that Jesus gives power. In the next verses, He says, "And with that, He breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, I believe this was a special ministry from Jesus to these believers in this room. at that moment. As you read the Bible, you get in the book of Acts, you'll see that later on, God would pour out His Spirit upon all believers. Through everyone who puts their trust in Christ, the Spirit of God will come and indwell them. But I just want to point out a few things that Scripture tells us. And you know this, I just want to remind you. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. But not every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. Sin can interrupt our fellowship with God. Doesn't change our relationship with God, but it affects our fellowship with God. You know, you get to those point where you and God are not on talking terms. That's because something has happened in your life that has separated you from Him. You're still His child. His Spirit is still in you, but you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. How can you be filled with the Holy Spirit? Scripture is very clear. We just need to come to Him, confess our sin, receive His forgiveness, make sure He's the Lord of our life, and allow Him to fill us with His Spirit. Jesus never wants us to live a life alone. Many of us Christians, you know, we try to gut it out on our own. That just results in a frustrated life. A frustrated, works-oriented, try-to-please-other-people life. That is not a happy Christian life. The happy Christian life is when we're surrendered to Christ, we're looking to Him, following Him, and allowing Him to fill us with His Holy Spirit. And we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. We can represent Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying to these men and women assembled in this room. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Jesus is giving them the authority to represent Him as His ambassadors. And what does Scripture say? Scripture says that we are His ambassadors. I don't think that this passage is giving He's given His disciples to arbitrarily go around saying, you're forgiven, you're not forgiven. No. Scripture is very clear. In the authority of Christ and the authority of the teaching of Christ, we can say that if you repent of your sins will be forgiven. If you do not repent of your sins will not be forgiven. That's what Jesus taught. And as we represent Him, we share His words and His thoughts. As we think about this passage, I like to give you a few things to think about and go home with. And here's what I'd like you to take home. First of all, don't be afraid. Receive His peace. If there's anything in your life that is hindering the work of His Spirit, turn away from it. Put it away. Confess it. Allow the presence of Christ to flood your heart. Experience His peace. Then secondly, live His purpose. Now, you may be familiar with Azusa Pacific University. It's a very good university. I've had several kids go to that school and graduate from that school. And they have this motto, and their motto is, live your purpose. Well, that's a good motto. But I'd like to suggest this morning, live God's purpose. Live Jesus' purpose. His purpose is better than any purpose you could ever dream of. Now, of course, if you're rightly related to Christ, you will live His purpose, and your purpose will become His purpose. And I think that that's what they're getting out with that motto at Azusa Pacific. But live His purpose. Look for opportunities to represent Christ. Look for opportunities to help others come closer to Christ. We all know people who are far away from Christ. God can use even us. No matter how much you know or how little you know more than the other person who's far away from Christ. Share what God has given you with others. Then lastly, be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're an unbeliever, you're spiritually dead. But if you give your life to Christ, God's Spirit will come into you and your spirit will come alive for His sake and glory. If you're a believer, you have the Spirit of God. Believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Make sure you're filled with the Holy Spirit. God will bless you. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Holy Spirit.